Okay, we are getting into the Word this morning. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, there are many versions of this story, but the earliest version that I found was published back in 1909 by Henry Nevinson in his work entitled Essays in Freedom. And this story tells of how back in the late 1800s, fishing boats were built with these large tanks in the hold where seawater could freely flow through the tanks. And English fishermen would stock these tanks with cod in hopes of bringing fresh fish to the market. They'd catch them, they'd put the fish in the tanks, and then the goal was that they would be as fresh as could be. I guess I'm buzzing here. So it is. So these fishermen, they were disappointed to find that these fish, when they arrived, after putting them in the tanks, that these fish, when they finally arrived at the market, that they arrived slack, flabby, and limp, even though they were well-fed and apparently healthy. And then the value as a result of their catch was greatly diminished because the quality of the fish was not as good. And so they ultimately determined that these cod, once they were pulled from the ocean and put in the tanks, they were living all too contentedly. And they were suffering from the atrophy of calm. Cod are by nature lethargic and prone to inactivity and content to lie in comfort when there is no predator or challenge to their existence. So one fisherman determined that they needed a stimulating corrective. And he placed a catfish into each one of the tanks. And the catfish would chase the cod and keep them moving all around the tank so that when they arrived to market, they were firm, strong, and wholesome, flaky and flavorful when cooked. Well, throughout 1 Peter, we have been examining the issue of suffering. And Peter is writing to Christians to prepare them for a great persecution that was going to be coming their way. Now, the foundation of his message is this: we praise God because you are saved. And because you are saved, you will go through trials. And our trials come so that our faith might be proved. Amen. And knowing we will have trials, we're told to be prayer and to be
holy,
because I am
holy.
That's right. Well, holiness is defined as being set apart. It's not just being clean, but it's being special, and not just special, but special for a purpose. Like our best dinnerware, our fine china, or our sterling silverware, it's set aside for important occasions or important company. Like the utensils and the instruments that were used in the temple, they were set apart solely for special purposes and priestly duties. There was nothing otherwise special about them. It's still metal and wood, but they are set apart for something special, something more important. And in the same way, we as Christians are set apart for God's holy purposes. He calls us the living stones of his spiritual house, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritual ethnicity, God's special possession. But after telling us how special we are, he writes of how it's commendable to bear unjust suffering. That we're not to repay evil with evil or an insult with an insult, but rather to repay evil with a blessing. That we are blessed if we suffer for what is right. Well, if we're so special, then why all this suffering? Because we're codfish. Our tendency is toward comfort. It's for an easy life. It's for a smooth ride. It's for contentment. But that makes us spiritually slack, flabby, and limp. So God, like the fisherman, he intentionally provides or allows the catfish in our lives. It chases us around. It stirs up trouble. It makes life difficult. It tests our faith. But our trials come so that our faith might be proved. That's right. To make our faith firm, strong, and wholesome. Flaky and tasty when cooked. So why all this suffering? Peter brings the letter to a climax in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Because if you're willing to suffer for Jesus like Jesus suffered, then sin loses its attraction. If I'm willing to be persecuted, if I'm willing to have people come against me in the name of Christ, then why am I going to go and sin and go do exactly what he doesn't want me to do? If I'm willing to take the hit in his name, why am I going to go do things not in his name?" And I want to be really clear here. There's three particular kinds of suffering that gets addressed here in general. Throughout 1 Peter, there's three particular kinds of suffering. The first is like what he's talking about here. The first is persecution. Because you're a Christian, people say, "I don't like the fact that you're a Christian. I don't like God. I don't frankly like Jesus. And so I'm going to come against you." They're going to come against you because you're a Christian. That's one kind of suffering. The next kind of suffering is when you are enduring unjust attitudes. You're going to deal with mean people, rude people, people that want to come down on you, people that are frankly not nice people. They're mean. They have attitudes. And as a result, because we love Jesus, our response is not going to be, "Well, forget you too." Our response is going to be a blessing. Our response is going to be to endure that nasty boss. Our response is going to be to put up with that foul family member and to simply love them in return and to take the hit because we love Jesus. Because we are conscious of God and we know that God is going to deal with all of these things at some point so I don't have to. The third kind of suffering that we deal with is something I like to call life. And that's going to be stuff like sickness and troubles that come your way that you have no control over. The housing market crashes. Somebody dies. You get sick. Everybody's sick right now. I was listening to the tape last week. It sounded like I was preaching in a hospital. And that was just me. We deal with trials and troubles that come our way because trials and troubles come our way. So we have these three different kinds of suffering. What he's talking about here in verse 1, he says, if you want to be done with sin, if you're sick of sin, if you're ready to be finished with sin, he says, then take on the attitude of Christ. He suffered in his body. He suffered. And whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. If you're willing to suffer like Christ suffered, you're done. Why am I going to endure all the pain and suffering and then go and sin and then go engage in all of these old things? Verse 2, as a result, people who suffer like this, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. It brings a whole transformation in our mind. He says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. He's like, that's your old life. You've done that. That's the stuff that you repented from. That's the stuff that you wanted to find forgiveness for. So he's like, you're kind of done with it. You're ready to just live for Jesus no matter what happens, and you'll endure all of that suffering. But all of these people that you're around, verse 4, they're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living. And they'll heap abuse on you. The world won't like your choice to live righteously, to live according to God's plan. In fact, they're going to take offense to it. But then he says in verse 5, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Or your King James would say the quick and the dead. Look, they're going to heap abuse on you, but as Christians, we've chosen the path of forgiveness, of asking for forgiveness for our sins. As Christians, Jesus has paid our debt. But for those who have chosen the path of self, of my way or the highway, God's going to expect them to pay their own debt. But it's a debt that they can't pay. Verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So look, there was an expectation back then, just like there is today, that Jesus is coming soon, right? It's a very vague word. Don't really appreciate how vague that word is. But suffice it to say, he is coming soon. And there was concern in that day that, well, you've preached the gospel and you've preached that Jesus is coming again, but now some of these people have died. These people heard the gospel, they got saved, but they're dead now. So what is the, did the gospel do anything? Did the gospel help them? In fact, some of these believers, they died for their faith. They died because they were Christians. They died through persecution. Peter here is saying, still in the context of suffering, that there is going to be a final judgment. There will be a final reckoning of the righteous and the unrighteous. When it refers to judgment here, it refers to God making a determination between the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 6 here is an admonishment to those people that those who have died are not lost. He's saying, look, I want you to understand, this is the reason the gospel was preached even to people who are dead now. They were alive before, but they're people who have died. Because even though they might have suffered, even though they might have been judged or condemned at the hands of men, even though they might have been martyred or beaten down or downtrodden, even though other people have judged them, even though they've been judged by man, they live. Not they will live, they live. They live now according to God in regard to the Spirit. They live as God lives in the Spirit. He's saying, look, the gospel was preached, and I understand that these people are now dead, but they're alive. They are alive now. Not they will live one day, they are alive now. So you're in good company. He's saying that there's others who have suffered before you and they even died because of it, and the gospel has done in them what it has intended to do. The gospel has finished its work in them. So Peter's telling us to trust in God as Jesus did, in a God who judges justly. We don't need to seek revenge. We don't need to send back an insult for an insult. No matter what the result is for us here in this life, suffering or frustration or even a martyr's death, we can trust that God is a righteous judge and will rightly judge all, whether now or later. It's not up to us to decide. That's one of the biggest issues that we deal with as Christians, isn't it? When someone comes against us, when someone's mean to us, when someone's rude to us, it's really hard not to see justice done. Especially these days, because we're a society that loves our quick answers, right? We like to be satisfied now. Read the book Count of Monte Cristo of a guy who takes decades to exact his revenge very, very, very carefully. And yet we don't have to exact revenge. We don't need to worry about revenge. Revenge is not our problem. Revenge is God's problem. And we can trust that he is a righteous judge. Peter finishes his thought here by saying in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Now, this is not a doomsday speech, right? We're all going to die. The end is near. Get your sign, stand on the street corner. The end is near. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, guys, this is all temporary. This life isn't heaven. It's Disneyland. Excuse me? You know, it's Disneyland. It's full of really cool things and lots of excitement, but it's a lot of waiting in line and shopping and spending money and more lines and expensive food and getting wet and then some more lines and some complaining kids, sore feet. And then when it's all over, you make your way to the tram and you guessed it, you wait in line. The best parts of Disneyland are the parts that remind you of something else. They seem like real life, but they're not. They're a part of something bigger. They're something more special. And if only you could really be a part of it. We get to experience a glimpse of it, but then it goes away, and then we're back to regular life. It's like what Paul calls a shadow of the things to come. But the reality, however, is found in Christ, Colossians 2:17. Heaven is eternal life. If heaven's eternal life, then this must be temporary life. Life doesn't look like heaven because we're not in heaven yet. Life is hard. But life is hard for everybody. So are you going to do it with Jesus? Or are you going to do it without Jesus? So doing life with Jesus, Peter says, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Look, we can all find fault with one another. I assure you, there is plenty of fault that you could all find in me. And if you lived with me, you'd find a whole lot more. But when we love one another deeply, we can set those faults aside. We let our compassion for one another take rule. We have a tendency to judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. Have you heard that before? We have a tendency to judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. Well, I'm sorry if I came across rude. I didn't mean to be rude. I meant to be on time. I intended to do the dishes, but you didn't do the dishes. Loving each other deeply means affording others the grace that we want for our own intentions. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Open your homes to one another. Make something, build something, fix something for somebody else, for someone who needs it. Give rides, buy each other lunch. Here you go. You ready for this? We did this a few months ago. I'm going to do it again. Take somebody out to lunch. Make a point. Take somebody out to lunch because that's an opportunity for you to be able to share your life with them, to share some Jesus with them. And I'm going to say this, if it's a problem for you financially, bring me the receipt next week and we will reimburse you. Fair enough? Take somebody out to lunch. Tell them about Jesus. I'm not saying you got to go, all right, pal, turn to John 3:16. Coke, please, right? I'm not saying that. I'm saying provide yourself an opportunity to share who you are with them, to share something about yourself, to open that door to share Jesus with somebody. It can be super, super simple. Take that person out to lunch, share some Jesus, and if you can't afford it, bring me the receipt. Right? We good? Okay. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift that you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Look, teachers, cooks, counselors, admonishers, decorators, children's workers, youth workers, leaders, cleaners, prayers, whatever God has gifted you with, be faithful with it. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Literally, if you're going to speak your mind, be sure that it's in accordance with Scripture and not vice versa. If you're going to speak your mind, if you're going to teach, if you're going to share something with anyone, be sure it's in accordance with Scripture, not vice versa. What do I mean by that? We speak exegetically, not eisegetically. I just screwed you up. Here it is. To exegete, to be exegetical. Ex means to come out of. I'm going to teach out of Scripture. I'm going to take the Word and I'm going to let the Word come out. I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to make sure that what I have to say, that what I'm teaching is coming out of the Word. When I teach eisegetically, if I'm being eisegetical, that is instead putting into. I'm going to take what I have to say, and then I'm going to put it into the Bible, and I'm going to try and filter it out, and I'm going to use the Bible to tell you what I think. And we see a lot of that. We can promote all kinds of stuff eisegetically, and then I'll find the scripture verses to tell you why I think that. But we take what we call the whole of Scripture, and the things that we say must come fully through and out of the Word, so that when you speak, when you teach, you are teaching the whole Word of God. You are teaching as though God Himself were speaking. How do I teach as though God Himself were speaking? Oh, it's very easy. Let me just go right here. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Psalm 149, 1. I'm speaking the words of God because these are His words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Pick a sentence. I talk to people and they'll say, I feel like God's not speaking to me. Take a read. Anything He's saying, He's speaking to you. He's sharing you His thoughts, His character, His love for you, His mindset, how He acts, what He does. We've talked about this before. These are God's love letters to you. This is how God writes to you to tell you about Himself. When Carla and I were dating back before, you know, fancy technology like email, we had the telephone and we had letters. I'd go to the store and I'd buy a whole stack of like super cheap cards because I was broke as a joke. And we would write letters, and we would write cards back to each other. And we still have them to this day. I actually found mine. We've got these little stacks of cards that we used to write, these little love letters to each other. And so we write to each other, and we're like, I love you, and here's my life, and here's what I want to do with my life. And we would share these things with one another, our hopes and our dreams. Because we were too broke for long-distance phone calls. 7 cents a minute. Who can afford that on my cheap old salary? I didn't even have a salary. I was working hourly, podunk numbers. But imagine if, you know, Carla's writing me all these letters and sending them to me, and she just shows up at my doorstep one day, and I'm like, what are you doing here, babe? Well, I wrote to you and told you I was coming. You did? Well, yeah. Didn't you get my letters? Oh, yes, I got your letters. Oh, they're so beautiful. Look at these envelopes. I love your handwriting, my address, the stamp. You didn't open the letters? Well, I didn't want to tear the paper. And when you open the envelope and you read the letters, you find out the hopes and the dreams and the purposes and the love and the care and everything that's involved. In fact, you'll even find out that, yes, I'm coming soon. Be ready. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. And that means that you can serve however you can serve, big or small, in whatever capacity. Serve the way that God has called you to serve, in the way that you're able to serve. Don't ever feel like if you only have some measure of capacity, well, this is all I can do. No, if that's what God's made you able to do, then that's great. Serve with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 12, he says, dear friends, or I prefer the King James here, beloved, I love you guys. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We all have this tendency to be like, why me? Why is this happening to me? Or it's the defeatist version. It figures. As soon as I try to do blank, something always happens. Nothing ever goes right for me. We all sound like Eeyore with a little rain cloud over our head. That's okay. I don't mind. It figures. It's not strange. In fact, it's pretty ordinary. We're codfish. Let the catfish come. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you're being persecuted as a Christian, if because you're a Christian, you're enduring hardship and unjust treatment, consider how much better it will be, how much you will be overjoyed when you finally reach heaven. Consider that the person who is insulted for Christ is blessed. Translation, happy. How many of us are looking for happiness these days? You want to be happy? A little suffering, a little persecution. And he says, happy is that person. Happy for my insults? But then the real question is, how can you not be happy when the Spirit of God rests on you? If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, you are happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now look, major alarm, whoop, whoop, whoop. Excuse me, I'm sorry, a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or a meddler? A meddler? Look, how is meddling lumped together with murder and thievery and crime? When you see something like that, when you see some very incongruent piling of a list there, it's a sign to dig deeper. A meddler, it's the Greek word alatri episkopos. It's a big word, and it means literally this: someone who takes the supervision of affairs pertaining to others, but which doesn't pertain to oneself. Someone who is a meddler in other men's affairs. Murder, thievery, crime, and someone who takes on control over other people's affairs, but it has nothing to do with you. Check this out. The Greek commentary says, Peter seems to refer to those who with holy but intemperate zeal meddle with the affairs of Gentiles or non-Christians, whether public or private or civil or sacred, in order to make them conform to the Christian standard. He's talking about people who dig into other people's business, but he's talking about Christians who get into the affairs of non-Christians in any format, public, private, civil, sacred, and we start telling them what to do and how to think. Peter's drawing a line here. Look, he's saying this. He's saying, don't let your insult, don't let your persecution be because you're a murderer. And don't let your persecution be as a Christian because you're a thief. And don't let your persecution be as a Christian because you're a criminal. And don't let your persecution be because you're a Christian and you can't stay out of everybody's business. He's saying if you're insulted, let it be because you're proclaiming Christ, not because you're a busybody and a bug that doesn't realize that the reason that all these non-Christians are acting like non-Christians are because they're non-Christians. We can't hold them to a holy standard. They don't know the holy standard. They don't live by the holy standard. They don't acknowledge the holy standard. And it's no wonder that everyone's so sick of Christians these days. We all want them to conform so that we can finally just be glad that things in this world are a little bit nicer for ourselves. But this world is not our home. This is temporary life. That's eternal life. How many of us Christians think that we're hot stuff because I'm suffering for Jesus because of all these insults that I received? I'm being persecuted when really all we are is a bunch of self-righteous bugaboos. We're thinking about ourselves instead of thinking about their needs. Are we worried about people that don't know him? Do we care? Do we have compassion? Or are we just meddlers? Now it makes sense to lump that together with being a murderer or a thief or a criminal, because you are driving people away from Jesus when you do that. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. Praise God that you bear the name of Christian. He's writing this in a time, they were actually at the time called followers of the way, or they were referred to as a sect of Judaism. But the term for Christian literally meant little Christ. These bunch of little Jesuses running around. It was actually not a nice terminology. It wasn't a nice word to use. He says, you know what? We're going to take that word. We're going to adopt that word. Well, all these Christians running around, these little Jesuses running around, and he's like, you know what? We're going to take that word. We're going to take that insult, and we're going to own it. Don't be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian, as someone who is called a Christian. But praise God that you bear that name, for it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, if we deal with judgment, if we deal with this righteousness and unrighteousness, this being looked at for who we are in Christ, he says, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Look, this is of huge concern to us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do we fear for them? Is it marked by our action that we care when other people don't know Jesus? These people think that we're strange for not engaging in all of the things that they do. Do you love them? Are our hearts broken for them? Verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And continue to do good means to repeatedly continue to act righteously. You who suffer according to God's will, you should commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and then continue to engage in continuous acts of righteous, virtuous attitude living, blessing others. There in verse 19, it begins, so then. It's a therefore. What's his therefore? He's saying that these people are going to hell. He's saying that these people are dying in their sins. Therefore, commit yourself to your Creator. These people are dying in their sins. Therefore, submit yourself to it. Therefore, people are dying in their sins. Therefore, continue to be a blessing. Continue to endure. Continue to stand up. Continue to put up with it, because ultimately, you will be a blessing to them. He's been stressing throughout this chapter, there will be a judgment. It's hard enough to be saved. Have you considered literally the hell that awaits for those that aren't? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Through all of our suffering, all of the insults, all of the unjustness, it's all there to remind us that we are of Christ, that this world is temporary. But it's also all there to remind us that those that want to come against us need Jesus. And if by our patience, by our endurance, by our continuing on a course of right action, if we can help bring others to know Jesus, then God is glorified in our suffering. Amen? All right, we're going to do something here. I made these cards up. These are the size of a credit card. In fact, you can think of this as a credit card, because ultimately something's going to get debited to your account. This is your fishing license. It's your Cedars Church fishing license. Okay? We are codfish. And there are catfish in our lives. And some of those catfish are there because they just don't like Jesus, so they don't like you. Some of those catfish are there because they're just not nice people. Some of those catfish are there because they represent just struggle, trouble, and difficulty. So here's what you're going to do. There is room for five names on there. I'm going to recommend that you just write their first name in case this gets found lying around somewhere. Oh, I didn't mean you, George. I meant a different George. I recommend first names only because you know who they are. You're praying for them. This is your catfishing license. They're coming against you. These are the last people you feel like praying for. And you're going to stick this along with your other credit cards and debit cards and your driver's license. It's going to fit nicely in your wallet, somewhere where you can see it. And you're going to remember to be praying for these people because do you know what? They need it. They need the prayer. They need to know Jesus. They are coming against you because they don't know Jesus. And you're going to endure, and we're going to suffer, and we're going to deal with it because we love Jesus. Because he endured, because he suffered, and it makes us like Jesus. And our trials are there so that our faith might be proved genuine. We do this for a purpose. He allows the catfish in our lives for a purpose. This is your fishing license. Write the names, slide it into your wallet. What we're going to do right now, actually, if we can have the worship guys come up, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask that we break up into twos and threes. You know those people on your list. We're going to pray for those people on the list. We're going to start right now. We're going to be praying for the catfish. And when you see them, don't call them catfish, okay? We know what they are. Besides, at the end of the day, you're just a codfish. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you have given us your grace. This is not something we deserve. This is not something that we have earned. You have chosen us, Lord, not because we're special, but simply what you have called holy is holy. What you have called your own is yours. You do what you choose to do, and you are good and righteous in all of your ways. So, Father, we trust you, and we thank you that you've given us salvation, but it's not over. Jesus endured. He endured the cross. He endured the insults. He endured the pain, and you've asked us to follow after what he does. But, Lord, help us to remember first and foremost that this life is temporary. We see great things. We see really cool things. We see stuff that makes us look forward to heaven. But it's not heaven yet. Help us to be mindful that this is the temporary life and we look forward to that eternal life. But Lord, we want to lift up these people in our lives. We want to lift up these people that cause trouble, that cause us pain, that cause us hurt. Help us to understand, Lord, that the hurt that they are causing us, even when they cut to the quick, even when they go for the jugular, Lord, it's not about me. It's not personal. It feels personal, but it's their cry that they need Jesus. Help us to see at that moment that they just need prayer. They just need Jesus. Give us a heart and a compassion to pray for them. And Lord, you have told us that then we will be blessed, that we will be happy. And we will know, Lord, that you are planning out a beautiful eternity. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we give you praise because you deserve all praise. And for all of these things that we go through, for all of these struggles, Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for endurance. We pray for patience. Father, help us to be what we need to be, who we need to be, how we need to be. We rely on your strength for all that we do. Father, I ask that you would lift up the people here of Cedars Church. Help us to be like you in every way. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, guys, just let's take a few minutes. The music's going to play and break into groups of two or three. If you haven't written on your card yet, you know who's on that list. You already know name number one, I guarantee you. Take a minute. Pray with each other. Lift up those names. If the person you're praying with is on your list, find somebody else. Okay, go ahead. Let's go.